Please note we have several texts to look at throughout the scriptures, beginning from the Old Testament. We'll move into the New, as we have been doing all along. We're going to revisit somewhat of a similar topic or a common topic that we've been touching base on, albeit maybe from a slightly different perspective, as we ask the question, is God unjust when he ordains or allows for evil? And we're going to look at several texts and try to understand the relationship between God, his goodness and power on the one hand, and the existence of evil in the world on the other. And this is something, again, that we've touched on here and there. We're going to take it a little deeper, and we're going to look at it a little more closely from the perspective of some different texts. So before we go ahead and move to the reading of Scripture, let's open our time with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it now to our hearts, that we would receive it by faith, and that as we would receive it, we pray for your grace to give us understanding, not just that we may say we know, but that we might do and practice it in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning with the book of Exodus, we look at Exodus chapter 8, verse 32. Exodus 8, verse 32, and then we'll skip over to the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 12. But beginning at verse 32 of chapter 8. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. And now over to chapter 9, verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And now the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And then now lastly in Romans chapter 1, Romans 1, beginning at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Word of God. Perhaps you have heard from atheists this argument against the existence of God. It's called the argument from the problem of evil. It's not a new argument, and in fact we have talked about it but briefly in previous sermons. The idea is that given the existence of evil, God must either be not all-powerful or not all-good. For if he were all good and all powerful, he would desire to end evil, and he would be ending evil, in fact, if he had the ability to do so. But since evil exists, that must mean that either God is not all good or he is not all powerful, or both. In which case, the God of the Bible cannot exist. Now, if there is one thing that Christians and atheists completely agree on is this. Evil exists. We all agree that there are many people out there who do terrible and evil things. But how are we as Christians to account for the existence of this evil if our God is in fact all good and all powerful? It's a legitimate question that we must give a legitimate answer to. In the last 2 weeks, we have covered the doctrine of the providence of God. We said how God sovereignly governs all of his creatures and their actions. Furthermore, since God is sovereign over all of creation and history, that governance must also include the evil actions committed by volitional creatures. So what is happening when volitional creatures commit evil? Has God checked out? Does he simply allow those things to happen without any concern, or is he actively and sovereignly at work even in those things that are evil? And if so, is he culpable for the evil actions that his creatures commit if he is in fact sovereignly at work in those things? Westminster 5:6 gives us some explanation of this. First, if you're looking at 5:6, note that it opens by speaking about wicked and ungodly men. It also speaks of what God does relative to those ungodly men. Notice, first of all, that in God's providence, he relates to ungodly men as a judge. God's providence unfolds in the lives of ungodly people as judgment. Notice that that judgment is due to their sins, particularly here in view, their former sins. Secondly, what God does in light of their former sins is this. He blinds and hardens them. In other words, God doesn't somehow introduce some new principle into their being, some kind of a new substance, a new thing that he imposes upon the wicked, which previously wasn't there, that blinds and hardens them. No, rather, the blinding and the hardening is using their own sinful wickedness. You see, it's not as if when evildoers commit evil actions, they're innocent bystanders who really just want to do the right thing. And then God comes along and he imposes his will upon them in such a way that they are forced to do something contrary to their nature or their inherent sinful desires. It is not as if God overcomes them with something other than what is in them in order to bring them about providentially to commit their sinful actions. Rather, it is the old principle that is already within them, their own sinful, corrupt principles that reside in them already, that God uses as an act of judgment to increase their wickedness and to fill it up. Third, from 5:6, notice that this is more than just a withholding of his grace. Most certainly it includes that. But God providentially withholds grace in the instance of certain unbelievers. That's true. And that's his prerogative. And we might say, well, isn't that strange? Why would God, if he has the ability to give grace, stop someone from committing an evil action, why wouldn't he just do it? But you see, the bestowal of grace upon a sinner is a gift from God that God is not obligated to give. He may give grace, or he may withhold grace as he wills, according to his sovereign wisdom. Because of sin, man has forfeited any right to God's goodness and gifts. And therefore, God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. So God's providence also, in addition to withholding his grace, includes as well the taking away of gifts that he previously gave. Think of Matthew chapter 13, verse 12. For so whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more in abundance, but whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. You see, God gives many different types of gifts to men, even and particularly to sinful men. But those gifts that God gives may be withdrawn in just judgment. And we know those gifts are given as a gift from God, but God is not obligated to persevere those gifts. And here I'm thinking about natural gifts that even unbelievers have and are given to them, such as, for example, food in the refrigerator, a plentiful harvest if one is a farmer. How about health? How about good relationships? God's not obligated to continue the perseverance of those gifts in the lives of unbelievers. He may, in fact, withdraw them at any time in accordance with his sovereign will. Fourth, God at times sovereignly gives the ungodly over to their own sinfulness. Now, this giving over is both a withdrawal of his grace, that is to say, a withholding of it, not bestowing it, and also an active giving of the unbeliever over to the consequences of his or her own sin. And so by doing, God hardens the heart of the unbeliever. But once again, we must recognize that this hardening that takes place is not introducing some new principle into their hearts that wasn't there already. It is not as if the heart of the unbeliever is neutral. And it's not as if the heart of the unbeliever is morally good or pure, and then God comes along and makes them sinful contrary to their own nature. That's not what is being said. On the contrary, God is hardening hearts that have already been hardened by a sinful, rebellious nature. The prophets speak about man having a heart of stone, Ezekiel 11:19, 36:26. Our hearts by nature are deceitful, Jeremiah 17:9. And so the hardening of their hearts is simply God's providential bringing about the natural outworking of their own sinful, rebellious, and corrupted hearts. And not of God giving them something that wasn't already there. God allows their sinful nature to run its course, so to speak. This is what we see in Exodus with Pharaoh, a classic example. Chapters 8 and following in the book of Exodus. Chapter 8, verse 32. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Then you skip over to chapter 9, verse 12. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which is it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did the Lord harden his heart? And the answer to that question is, of course, yes. Both are true. But once again, it is not as if the Lord is hardening Pharaoh's heart as being soft. It's not as if Pharaoh was humble and loved the Lord with all his heart, and God comes along and introduces some sort of a sinful, rebellious principle into Pharaoh, which causes him to have a hard heart. Not at all. Pharaoh is simply doing, according to God's providence, what was already there in his heart to begin with, namely hardness, rebellion, and natural fallen sins. Now, all of this is taught to us quite clearly as well in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, the context of verses 18 through 32 is the revelation of God to all people. God has revealed himself to all people everywhere. And in verses 18 through 19, Paul explains that God has revealed himself plainly to all people. Verse 20 explains that what God reveals about himself is something particular, namely his eternal power and nature. Paul goes on to explain that despite this revelation, those who have perceived the revelation that God has given clearly to them have suppressed that revelation and the truthfulness thereof according to their own sinful rebellion. In light of their persistent unbelief and suppression of the natural knowledge of God in and through creation, God providentially, and here's the key word, turns them over to the very sinfulness which they already possessed. And so verse 24 explains, because of this idolatry, God gave them over, there's that language again, give over them to their sinful desires. Similarly, in verse 26, we are told that God gave them over to their shameful lusts. And in verse 28, it says it again. So God gave them over to a depraved mind. Once again, this is not God somehow introducing into the sinner a new principle or nature that wasn't there already. God, when he gives the sinner over, doesn't create a new form of depravity and puts it in them and then causes them to sin and then judges them for it. Rather, God is handing them over to the very thing that is already within them and that they desire the most of all, namely their own rebellious sins. This is very similar to what we read concerning Pharaoh. God hardened his heart not by causing his heart to become something other than what it already was, but he hardens Pharaoh's heart by providentially allowing his already cold heart and sinful heart to do what it wants to do the most, sin. In other words, there are times when God in his providence withdraws the restraining hand of power to hold back and to quench the sin of evil men. It's obvious that men are not as sinful as they could be. Don't get me wrong. We are all, in Adam, by nature, totally depraved. Total depravity means that every aspect of our being has been affected by sin, but despite that, man is not as corrupt as he could be. Man is not consistently sinful in his actions as he might be. Otherwise, the created order in all of humanity would, in an act of self-consistent sinfulness, destroy itself and be moved immediately to the final judgment. So you see, God in his providence is every moment of every day restraining the sinful inclinations of the sinner's heart. Also, in his providence, God is sovereignly withdrawing his restraining hand so as to allow sin to follow its course. Both of those things happen. And he turns, at times, according to his sovereign will, sinful man over to his natural fallen sinful inclinations. This is an act of God's good and just judgment, and it anticipates and warns the sinner of the final judgment that is soon yet to come. Now, all this is very different than in instances where, as we were saying last week, God in his providence brings about situations where believers are tempted. You see, this is how it's different. The purpose of God's providence in the circumstances where he brings believers into times of temptation is actually his mercy. It flows from a fatherly concern to bring about the refinements of his children, to conform them into his image. And when it comes to unbelievers, however, that God restrains, and he releases that restraint providentially that they fall into greater sin. In those instances, it is an act of divine judgment, not an act of fatherly kindness. It's always kindness for his children. Even the hard times is kindness for his children. But for those who rebel against him, his providence is constantly bringing about acts of divine judgment, even as he, in his mercy, gives them good gifts and then later takes them away. I'll give you an example. Certain unbelievers who, for a time, live productive lives, you all know them. Those maybe who are really skilled at their work, hard workers, honest workers, get the job done, are prosperous, and maybe for their lives, are known for their kindness and their benevolence to others, and then one day God releases his restraining hand, and that person is turned over to committing terrible, heinous, and evil acts. But even here, you see, God is not the author of evil. God is not the one who commits the evil, but he is the one who providentially brings about the evil circumstances and actions. But those evil actions are committed by man, not God. Therefore, it is man who is culpable for those evil actions, and not in any way God. So what does this mean for the Christian life? Well, first of all, this means that you have a useful answer to the skeptics' objection to Christianity. God remains all-powerful and all-good even while he providentially ordains that men commit evil actions. The evil actions belong to man, not to God, and God remains all-good and all-powerful. When man carries out consistently the sinful inclinations of his heart, that in no way is the fault of God. Rather, it is an act of God's judgment that sinners have merited and which they deserve. In other words, it is precisely at this point that God shows himself to be both powerful and good and just. He is just towards the wicked, and he is good towards his people that he delivers from the wicked. And all this he does only because he is all powerful. If it were not for such power, such providential circumstances could never come about to begin. Second, this is an occasion for the praise of God Almighty, for you to praise God. Our hearts need to be oriented towards God at all times. This is because he is the one who shows himself all good and all just and all powerful all the time, even in the midst of life's most difficult circumstances, afflictions, and yes, even in times of pandemics. In fact, without this God, the all good, all powerful, all just God, we can make no sense of evil at all, whether of a natural kind or that committed by evil people. On the basis of the atheistic worldview, evil is nothing but the movement of molecules and a process where the mightier triumph over the weaker. Only with the existence of this God, who is all-powerful, all-just, and all-good, can we truly call evil, evil. Without this God, who is the standard of all good, evil is just a meaningless term that mankind made up. And it's insignificant. And only because of this God, because this God is the God who exists, can we truly be repulsed by evil. And so we praise this God, for he is good. He has promised that he will one day judge once and for all evil. Even today, he's judging evil, and he is anticipating evil. Are anticipating his judgment of evil on that great day when evil is finally cast into the lake of fire forever. Lastly, whatever circumstances arise in your life, you can trust this God. When God's providence unfolds for us, we can be assured that he is doing what is good for us. and everything that he is doing is out of a loving kindness for us as he brings justice upon the earth. Therefore, this God is a God worthy of our trust and of our hope. Therefore, let us turn to him, look to him by faith, never wavering, knowing that Jesus remains always the author and the completer of our faith. Amen.